All right, well, good morning. We're about to get started, and we're going to be hitting chapter 25 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which deals with the church. Now, you should all have a handout for chapter 25. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get started on discussing the church. God, our gracious Father, I do pray now, Lord, that you would help us to understand your word, and that as I speak of the church, the body of Christ, the assembly that you have called forth out of the world, put together. I pray, O Lord, that you would help us to have a high esteem for her, that we would reverently approach this subject, that we would not be influenced by the culture on this particular topic, but that, O Lord, we would seek to have a biblical understanding of what the church is and who she consists of. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. The church in recent years has come in for something of a drubbing. The church, generally speaking, is often framed as institutional religion. And I've seen many a professing Christian speaking or writing against the church. They'll say things like, it's about relationship, not about religion. We don't want an institutional church. We want a relationship with Jesus Christ. And the idea there being that Christianity is a kind of personal spirituality, that our relationship is to Christ and only with Christ, and it's about our friendship with him. So we don't need a body of believers to be associated with. We don't need to be members of a church. That's another thing that's often come in for criticism. Many people will say, well, I don't need to be a member. I don't need to be under accountability. I don't need to have other people over me. I don't need to have an organization telling me what to believe and what not to believe and things like that. You'll even see videos speaking against the church and its decisions and so on. And we need to be frank when speaking about the institutional church and admit, you know, it's made mistakes. And that often what is referred to as the church is not in fact the church. Jesus, in speaking with the churches in Revelation 1 through 3, makes it very clear that some churches are in danger of losing their candlestick, of no longer being part of his body. He speaks, for instance, of the synagogues, and he says that they claim, you know, that they're the people of God, but they are in fact a synagogue of Satan. So we need to acknowledge also that every assembly or every body that claims the name of church is not necessarily a church. And some churches, as we will discuss, have degenerated to the point where they've lost what we will speak about as the three marks of the true church. And just to give them away from the outset, the three marks of the true church are, well, let's see if anybody else knows. What are the three marks of the true church? Somebody raised their hand, aside from an elder in the church. Okay. What are the three marks of the true church?
The right preaching of the word, mm-hmm. The right administration of the sacraments.
Uh-huh. Very good. Okay, so right preaching of the word, right administration of the sacraments, and the right use of church discipline. We find that those are the three marks that show whether or not a church is a church. But let's start then by speaking of a phenomenon we all understand, which is this. Is it possible to be a member of the church and yet not be saved? Absolutely. Okay, you have met in your life people who were in the body of the church. Okay, they were, we would say, members in good standing in one sense, and yet they were not actually saved. Okay? And sometimes it's very difficult to tell who is who. So, for instance, we have here Peter. All right? Peter, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, a disciple who followed him all the time that he was preaching during his three-year ministry. And yet at the very end of Christ's earthly ministry, just before the crucifixion, what does Peter do? He denies Christ. He betrays him. He, in essence, says, I'm not part of that guy's organization. All right, so he walks away from all of the commitments that he made in that courtyard when he was under threat, under pressure from a little maid servant, you know, accusing him of being a follower of Jesus. But more importantly than that, he felt the persecuting power of the world. He was all alone in his own eyes, and he wavered, okay? But he comes back, doesn't he? But somebody looking at Peter after he had made that awful repudiation and gone out and wept bitterly might assume Peter's fallen away, right? I mean, Peter himself, what does he say he's going to commit his life to after that betrayal? Fishing. I'm going fishing. I blew it. I tried. I messed up. I couldn't do it. But the Lord Jesus meets him on his fishing expedition and restores him. So sometimes we see people who appear to have fallen away or who appear not to be in the church, who are in fact part of the church. And then we see others who appear to be members of the church, but who are not, like Judas, for instance. Judas, you'll remember, had a great reputation. People did not look at Judas and say, "Oh, Judas, that scallywag. Why does Jesus allow him to go along with us?" I mean, Judas was trusted. What's a sign that Judas was a trusted member of the apostolic band? Go ahead.
He was the money keeper.
He was the treasurer. We find out that he was stealing from the bag. That's why he wanted the position. That's why he was upset, for instance, that the ointment, that vial that was broken over Christ's head by the woman and used to anoint him, as he says, for burial. He was upset that such a costly item had not been sold and the money given to the poor, with a substantial, obviously, slice taken by Judas. He was upset by that kind of thing and definitely upset by the rebuke that Jesus gave him because of it. So we see a Judas who appears to be, you know, a good Christian, a good follower of Christ. But what happened to Judas? Yeah, he betrayed Christ for how much? 30 pieces of silver. And then after he was filled with despair, after realizing what he had done, what does he do? He goes in, hangs himself. Is Judas saved? No, Judas. But was Judas ever saved, really? No, he was a member of the visible church. No. And we could come up with other examples throughout history. For instance, there was good old Simon Magus. Simon Magus was a magician or a sorcerer from which city? Anybody able to tell me? Ephesus. He was a sorcerer from Ephesus, and he had seen the power of the apostles, and he had joined the church, and he had been baptized. But then, of course, he offers money for the Holy Spirit. He wants to be able to do the same kind of miracles and have the same kind of response that the apostles were getting. And so it's shown that he is not actually a member of the church. Well, Solomon's more difficult. He's one of those guys where we see that he had the blessing of God. He was given the wisdom of the Lord. But obviously, near the end of his life, he was beginning to destroy his own testimony, right? By going against what the Lord had seen. But other examples in the New Testament, for instance, of people who appeared to be members of the church in good standing, but who by their actions showed that they weren't saved, they weren't redeemed. Very good example, Ananias and Sapphira. They too wanted the acclaim of the members of the church. So they sold some stuff and claimed that they'd sold everything, but held back a portion for themselves. They wanted both the credit and they wanted to be able to have the money. They wanted their cake and eat it too. And they were willing to lie, not just to the people, but to the Holy Spirit because of it. And as a result, they end up dead. But people prior to that, would they have said Ananias and Sapphira were definitely not members? No. So that goes on and on through history. Now, what we're seeing here, okay, is that members of the visible church, that is the church that's apparent to the world, are not necessarily also members of the invisible church. And we'll talk about what the invisible and visible churches really are. So we need to not be confusing the two. Two very important categories that help us to understand God's work in the world. Well, let's read Westminster Confession of Faith 1 and 2. And who would like to read section 1 here in the Westminster Confession? Go ahead, Grammy. All right, so the first organization that's set forth before us is the invisible church. And the invisible church consists of what? What would be a quick one-sentence way of defining it? Go ahead.
The elect.
The elect, okay. The elect in every age. All who are or will be gathered in. Now, if you would, let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1 and hear about the way that Paul addresses the church. We're going to take a look at Ephesians 1:10. And he says there, I'm going to run to 1:10. So you get the drift of the message. Now, Ephesians, if there is one theme that Ephesians dwells on, it's the nature of the church. Colossians as well dwells on the nature of the church, very similar to Ephesians, but this is a book filled with that kind of information. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, that passage there, chosen before the foundation of the world, what do we call that process of choosing?
Election.
Election. Therefore, the chosen are the
elect.
Right, so he's addressing them as the elect. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. So we have this idea that it was always God's purpose that there would be the assembling together of God's people. Not just the assembling together of God's people in the human sense. In heaven, who else will be there gathering around the throne worshiping God? The angels, right? We'll be there with the members of the Trinity, the angels, and all of the saints in every age, and we will be worshiping. And then the new heavens and the new earth, all things will be made new. So something that we need to remember, it was always God's intent to redeem all of his creation, not just the men. Now, it was necessary that we have Christ come and die for our sins, that we might be restored to fellowship and reconciled to God the Father. But part of Christ's mission also is to bring redemption to the universe. Everything that was set wrong by the fall is going to be set right in that day. Our bodies will be restored. Nature will no longer be red in tooth and claw. And we have this vision of the assembly of the saints. Okay, now, will everybody who has ever been born be assembled around the throne with Christ? Does the Bible tell us that? No. The what? The final judgment, you will find everybody, but will the people who, will everybody at the final judgment be happy? No. If you don't believe me, go read Revelation 6 about the day of the Lamb and the wrath that falls upon those who are not numbered amongst his followers. Those who are in Christ on that day, those who are called by his name, those who are redeemed, justified, and part of his church invisible will be happy. You will be overjoyed on that day. But those who are not will be distinctly unhappy. One of the things that that Jesus tells Peter is, Peter, I'm going to build an autonomous collection of disconnected people from around the world, calling themselves by my name, but with no association outwardly to one another. Isn't that what he says? No. What does he say, do you think, in Matthew 16? Let's take a look. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Matthew 16. And let's go ahead and read Peter's entire confession here in Matthew 16 and verse 13. Who wants to read that for us? 13 to 20, if you would. Yep. Thank you, Nancy. So there Jesus says that he is going to build his what? He said it's not an autonomous collection of disconnected believers, but a church. Okay. One of the things that we see there was that it was always God's intention or Christ's mission that he was going to build his church. And we would say that the rock, the principle, is that shared confession of faith, the profession of faith that Jesus is what? Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You can't have a church without that particular profession of faith. That is the absolute bedrock conviction that must be present. So if a church, therefore, or something calling itself a church, does not confess that Jesus is the Son of God, is it indeed a church? No. It's a sect, a cult, a group, but it's not a church, all right? And are there groups that claim to be followers of Christ who don't confess that Jesus is the Son of the living God, the Christ, and so on? Yes, we have liberal churches, we have the Jehovah's Witnesses, and so on. So they immediately disqualify themselves from being part of that organization that Jesus came to earth to build, that it was his intention to put together. And we see that that which is carried out in history by Christ in building his church on that great shared profession of faith amongst his people was always God's intention in eternity, that he would build a church. So we may not particularly like the church or the word church, but one of the things that we see is this is what God intended to build, that body. And that as we see that Jesus loved the church. Does Jesus love the church? Yeah. He died for the church, for instance. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Ephesians 5. We'll see the kind of language, the exalted language that Paul uses when speaking of what Jesus came to do in regards to the church. Now, here he's, of course, making an analogy between the church and marriage, which is a wonderful, wonderful truth that we are supposed to be in our marriage is modeling the relationship that God has with his church. Starting in verse 22, we read this, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." Now, one of the things that we see there is that it's Christ's intention that ultimately that the church would not remain like this, a mixed multitude, that eventually it would be a sanctified assembly of glorified believers conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, because he is the what of the church? He is the head of the church. And so we're not talking about a church that's always going to be in all eternity, messed up, impure organization. Someday, the only church that will exist is that perfect church, the church made up of the elect, those chosen by the Father from all eternity, that the tares will no longer be in the wheat field. That's something that we learn from the Word again and again. But ultimately, this body that he is creating is his intention. But in the meantime, before everything is accomplished, there are going to be times when the church is going to look less than perfect, less than spotless, just as we, even though we, the members of the body of Christ, are supposed to have perfect marriages. Do we have perfect marriages aside of... anybody got a perfect marriage? But in the end of days, we read that, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." We are looking forward to the day when Jesus will... already everything is underfoot because Christ has triumphed on the cross. But we're looking for the day when he will crush the last enemy even underfoot. What's the last enemy that's going to be crushed? Death, right? That day is going to be coming, and we hope that it'll come soon. But in any event, in the meantime, the church, which is invisible, okay, is to be found within, generally speaking, the church that is visible, all right? All right, can I get a volunteer to read section 2, please, of chapter 25?
Sure. "Visible church is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world who profess the true religion and other children. Is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation."
All right, thank you, Jamie. Now, before we heard that the invisible church consists of the whole number of the elect, but here we are speaking of the visible church, which is, and he uses this word, lowercase c, or the Westminster Divines use this word, lowercase c, Catholic. What does Catholic mean? Worldwide, right? Catholic, or, and they say Catholic or universal. So when we confess the Nicene Creed, we say we believe in what? One Holy Catholic Church, right? And we're not saying that we believe in the Pope's organization centered at the Vatican in Rome. We're saying that we believe in this worldwide visible church made up of believers and also, who else? Believers and their children. Okay, now we'll talk about this concept, God willing, we'll get through it, that when God has been dealing with his church, which they state first was localized to one nation, what was the nation? Israel. Okay, so the church starts out with one nation, Israel, and they are descendants of which man, this nation of Israel? Abraham. Really springs from one family and one couple. Abraham and who? Sarah. Not Abraham and Hagar. Abraham and Sarah. It was always God's intention that from Abraham he would bring forth a seed, okay, that would be the blessing to the nations. Now we know that ultimately that seed, that promised seed, was the Lord Jesus Christ. But who was the immediate seed, the heir of the promise? Isaac, right? Now was Isaac Abraham's only son? No. Who else? Ishmael. We have Ishmael, who he had with Hagar, but he was not the child of the promise. And what ultimately happened to Ishmael? Yeah, he was cast out, and he became the founder of different nations. Ultimately, the founder of which ethnic group today? The Arabs. And do they get along with the children of Israel as a general rule? No. Was Abraham and Sarah's plan to have a child by Hagar a good idea? No, shows you what happens when we're not patient with God's plan. Anyway, it was always God's plan to create the church. Now, originally, it was Israel, the descendants of Abraham. But was that it? Did you have to be literally always a descendant of Abraham to be part of the covenant community, part of the... No. Do we have some examples in the Old Testament of people who were not descendants of Abraham who were grafted in to the church? Give me an example, somebody. Okay, Nancy and then Graham. Rahab, very good. Now, Rahab, in order to have been engrafted into this body that God was building, must have been pretty wonderful. I mean, she must have had stellar behavior all of her life, right? No. What was her profession prior to coming into? She was a prostitute, okay? And yet, Rahab also shows up in the beginning of the New Testament, doesn't she? How does she show up? The lineage of Christ. Rahab was one of Christ's forebears. All right. How is it that Rahab then became a member of the community? She must have done some sort of Herculean series of faith. Who did she believe in? She believed in the God of Israel and his promises, right? Rahab became a member of the community by faith. Her heart was changed so that she was favorably disposed towards the Lord and his people. She was made willing in the day of his power. She was engrafted in. She believed the promises that God had made to that people and wanted to be part of it. And she was made part of the church. Okay, you have another example? Ruth, very good. Rahab and Ruth. Now, interestingly enough, we find Ruth in whose lineage as well? Christ's. So already we have in Jesus the Redeemer, great David's greater son, two women from outside that initial community, the children of Abraham. All right? But it was always God's intention from the very beginning that the church would get bigger and bigger, right? That they wouldn't start. It starts, obviously, just with one man. And was Abraham in the prime of his life looking forward to better, bigger and better things? Now, what was the event that he was planning for, really? His funeral, okay? Abraham and Sarah, I mean, big family, lots of descendants. No, she was childless and beyond childbearing years. So when she's told she's going to bear a son, what's her response? She laughs. Why does she laugh? Because her son was going to be named Laughter, which is Isaac. But why does she laugh? Because she understood biology, yeah. She understood, hey, I've gone through menopause. Women my age don't bear children. That's one of the things, you know, one of the problems that we have in our age is we are guilty of such terrible chronological snobbery, as C.S. Lewis puts it. We act like the people of the Old Testament were a bunch of children who understood nothing.
Well, of course they thought Jesus had risen from the dead because they, you know, believed in all sorts of myths and fairies and pixies and, you know, unicorns and etc.
No, actually they were people who, when you told them that something utterly uncommon, bizarre, or outlandish was going to happen, they would do things like laugh. You know, when you told somebody who had already gone through menopause that she was going to have a child, her response is, that's impossible. Don't you understand how this works? The disciples, did they really expect Jesus was going to rise from the dead? No. Remember, they're walking along the road to Emmaus. We'd hoped that he was going to be the Messiah, but then he's dead. Had he told them he was going to die? Yes. But then he said, but on the third day he was going to do what? Rise. Did they believe it? No, because it's impossible. It's impossible. So again and again we see that Jesus confirms that what is impossible with men is possible with God. All right, but he doesn't say that these things are easy, that these things, you should expect these things to happen, that miracles should be popping up all over the place. It's God entering in directly into his creation and working against the ordinary means that he normally uses. All right, so Abraham and Sarah, he starts out specifically picking the least likely candidates to establish a great nation. Two old people beyond childbearing years, all right? But from that unlikely start, he does create this great nation, his people, the people who are called by his name. And gradually they increase until they are as numerous as the sand on the sea. And God, you remember, had made all these covenant promises to the church. He takes Abraham outside and he tells him to look at the stars. And he says, someday your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. And he says, your descendant will be a blessing to all the nations. And obviously through Jesus Christ, that blessing has come, a descendant of Abraham. So, but it was always God's intention, starting small. Why does he do that, constantly using the least likely people to achieve amazing things? Who can tell me? Go ahead.
Glory.
For his glory. And not only for his glory, but to show that, yes, with God all things are possible. And also to show that he's the one who did it. All right, that's why he whittled down Gideon's army. If I left your army this size, you might still think, you know, against all odds, we managed to prevail by our own might and power. But he wanted to show that, no, that's not the case. And as you go through the Bible, that becomes a continuing theme. So who's the least likely person you want to send against the Philistines' main battle tank, Goliath? Let's get a little shepherd boy with a stick and a slingshot, and we'll send him out against the mightiest man in the Philistine army. You know, it just doesn't make sense. It should have been Thud, and that's the end of, you know, the champion of Israel. But who was actually fighting on the field there? It was God. He came in the name of the Lord, and he triumphed that way. So in any event, the church was designed to get bigger and bigger. Now, we keep using the word church, and we haven't really even defined where it came from. What is the word for church? I'll give you a hint in the Old Testament. Starts with a Q. Yes. Anybody? Kahal, very good. So for instance, Ecclesiastes. Interesting name for a book, isn't it? Ecclesiastes. And it comes from the Latin Ecclesiasticus. And how did it get its name? Does anybody know? Yeah. Yeah, ultimately the Greek root, the same one as the church, and you're giving away that. But the original name of the book in the Hebrew was not Ecclesiasticus. Okay, the original name in the Hebrew was Koheleth. And do you know what Koheleth means? The assembler. Okay, the one who assembles. The preacher is the way it's often, but the one who addresses the assembly. Kahal means the assembly, and the preacher is the one who addresses them. And in that case, it is Solomon. And man, my arm is hurting me. Okay, so Kahal meant the assembly of the Lord, the people that God had called out, brought together, and who were under his name. That's the visible church. But do we see the word Kahal in the New Testament? Niet, because the New Testament is written in Koine Greek. So the word that we see in the New Testament is the one that our brother already gave away. Ekklesia. That's the translation that the men who created the Septuagint. And what was the Septuagint? Yes.
It was the Greek translation of the Old Testament that Jews in Alexandria.
Yeah. They wanted a translation for Greeks who no longer had Hebrew as their primary language because they'd been dispersed to the nations of the world. And Hebrews no longer had Hebrew as their primary language, and they were dispersed to the Mediterranean nations around the world. There was a huge Jewish community in Alexandria. And what was the primary language in Alexandria at the time that it was written? Koine Greek. So we're going to come up with a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And in translating the word kahal, they came up, or they decided to use this Greek word for an assembly, the ekklesia. And that, when we read the word church in the New Testament, is the word ekklesia. Now, the actual word, I've made this point before, church, its etymological root is not ekklesia. When we see the English word church, it comes from the German Kirche, in the Old English, Sirsa. Okay, and it actually refers back to a Greek word for the Lord's house. And unfortunately, in English as well, we tend to do the same thing, don't we? We'll use the same word for the house as for the people. And sometimes that's confusing, isn't it? Because you say, are you going to church this morning? Well, that's a good enough question, but who is the church this morning? You guys. We should really ask, are you going to be the church this morning? Or are you going to be assembled with the Lord? It doesn't depend on the building. I mean, we could take the building off. I don't want to do that, incidentally. We tried hard enough to get the building here, but it's not the building over our heads. It's the people underneath that are the church, the assembly, the people brought together. So that word, church, though, is to refer to the assembly, the kahal. And it's always one group, the elect, right, that God has been assembling from every tribe and tongue and so on. But we see in time visible manifestations of the ecclesia. At one point, it was Abraham and Sarah. Then later on, it's the 12 tribes, okay, coming into Israel. And then Egypt. And then later on, coming out of Egypt, obviously, and going out into the wilderness. It's the nation of Israel, the Hebrew people. And then we go on to the kingdom. And kingdom, and then when does everything explode? When does the kingdom of God really broaden out massively? With the coming of Christ, right? And the gospel goes out to the four corners of the earth. All right, we'll talk more about the visible church and the distinction between the invisible church, the expansion of the world, the family of God. We'll discuss why kids are included within it. You should already be seeing, obviously, the hints, the covenant hints that include why the children are included in the kingdom, even though, obviously, some of the kids... Will all the children of the church end up in heaven? No, because many of the children of the church are members of the visible church, but not the invisible church, okay? All right, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Will, would you close us? Thank you. Amen.